want to know that I matter.
You know what I mean? You want, and whether that be on a small scale or a large scale, I'm just knowing, do we have a purpose? That there's a reason for all of this. I think man has been seeking that out forever. But the only place you find it is when you find who you are in Christ. Amen? I can look back at a lot of my life and think, man, I wasted a lot of years. In a way, yeah. But I can rejoice in the faithfulness of God that even though my whole life, His Spirit was moving me and directing me to where I would find Him, that I would recognize Him as God in my life. Amen? I didn't plan on sharing, but I think I'm supposed to. The last couple of months, just wanting that freshness and that newness again. Anybody, I mean, you just kind of go to church because that's what you do. And you can do that even as a pastor. You get locked into this place where you just, it's what you do. When ministry becomes an identity, it becomes a big problem. And I just was reminded, you know, a few weeks ago, I was talking about receiving the Holy Spirit, and the Lord reminded me of that time in my life where, I mean, it's like I finally, the light came on, and I recognized, you know what, you're the God of my life, not me anymore. And when that happened, as I reflected on that, I remember being so on fire for God, wanting to see Him move so much. I remember the Holy Spirit just dealing with me over things, standing there broken and being so set free after I just dumped it all out there and cried and whatever it was. I was just a mess. But I remember just having encountered the presence of God in my life and was broken not only for myself, but was broken for other people. I was broken for sin in their life. I was broken for illness, and it meant something to me to pray for people. And I realized as I examined that although you don't mean to, you just kind of get used to it and you become numb to it in a sense, because you pray for people and you don't see the results or whatever it may be, or you've got suffering in your own life. And I mean, is anybody relating with what I'm saying? It just becomes mundane and you don't mean to, but the next thing you know, you just kind of become numb to it. Not callous, like not in a bad way, not that it's good, but I'm not talking like totally hard-hearted and don't care about people. I mean, you just become callous to the pain. And we really don't carry one another's burdens anymore. I remember praying from a place for someone that was just so... I prayed for someone just from a sincere and pure heart. There was no selfishness in it. I'd been saved maybe a month, maybe 2 months. And I remember just pouring my heart out to God. Why is this person making these decisions? And somebody had said something to me in a conversation. I said, I just don't understand why they're doing the things they're doing. And they said, because they're hurt. They're in pain. That's why when we're in pain, we make decisions rashly and we don't think straight. So I'm praying one night and I asked God, I'm just crying out to Him. I said, Lord, will You show me their pain? That's dangerous praying. Especially when you come from a sincere place. I wasn't worried about how they were making me feel. It was just, why are they doing this? I was seeing what they were doing and God, not what they were doing and how it affected me. I was just concerned for them. And I prayed, God, would You show me their pain? Wow. I'm laying on my bed in the middle of summertime, crying out to God. It's about midnight at night. The swamp cooler's on. It's still hot. It's one of those 115-degree weeks where it never gets below 100. If you've lived here any length of time, it happens occasionally. I'm laying there in my house. They don't have AC. It's just a swamp cooler, and they're worthless at that point. And I'm laying there in my bed, and I remember crying out to God, and God moved. And I found myself in that, laying in the fetal position in my bed. My wrists were like this, and my ankles were together, and I'm laying there, and I cannot move. I am completely bound. I couldn't move a muscle in my body. And all of a sudden, this death cold came over me. And it wasn't just on the outside. I was dead cold to the deepest part of my being. And I heard the Lord speak to me and said, they are dead and bound in their sin. I found a whole new compassion for that person. But I fell asleep in that position, and I don't know if I slept 10 minutes or 2 hours. I have no idea what time it was. But when I woke up, my bed was just soaked with sweat. It was just that hot. But when I went to sleep, I was dead cold. I don't know how else to describe it. And I thought about some of those times and encounters that I had in travailing in prayer. And I've heard Val Ann share stories of just travailing in prayer. And I realized, man, it's been a long time since I've been in that place. And I realized that even in ministry, I had become somewhat calloused and numb. And you pray for people all the time, and we do face-to-face ministry in the office. And your heart breaks for the people, and you minister because you love them. But not at a place like I was then. And I want it back again. It's like, God, I want to be like that. I don't want to care about any of the other stuff. That's kind of what this Bible study on intercession has been birthed out of. The Lord told me to fast. So that's what I've been doing. And it has a way of dealing with you. God called me to a fast, and I want my relationship with the Lord renewed. Some people look at me and think, man, he's just walking with the Lord. Yeah, I'm doing everything I can to do that. But I am not satisfied in my walk with God. That hunger in me just wants him. And as I teach, knowing that there is I have a purpose and a destiny, I know I'm called to do this, and I don't want to become numb in the middle of doing it. I don't want to lose that closeness with the Lord. Revelation speaks of it, and it says Jesus talks to him about all the good things they're doing, and he says, but you've lost your first love. I don't want to lose my first love. And I'm recognizing right now that I've become a little numb to it, and I want to come back to that first love. I want to feel his pain for people. I want to feel his compassion for people. We have compassion. Fleshly compassion is probably the most dangerous thing in a church. It is very dangerous when we have compassion on someone just out of our mind, will, and emotions, and out of our feelings for them. Because so often it's that compassion that gets twisted around. And the next thing you know, I've known ministers that have fallen in sexual sin because they were driven by their own compassion and not the compassion of Jesus. And it's so hard to discern that. But there is a difference when you have the compassion of Jesus for someone in their condition versus your own. And anybody relate with this? That's the heart. In Colossians 3, when it says to put off, to mortify these members which are upon the earth, they're your members and we've put these things on, and it lists and says, put off this, and then it says, and put on the new. Then it says, put on bowels of compassion, put on humility, put on all these things that it talks about. And that what it's speaking to is putting on Christ in those things. It's his compassion. It's his humility. It's his meekness that we're to put on. And to be motivated and stirred by his heart, that's where it's so important that we're able to identify with the Holy Spirit. And this isn't just on an individual basis. As a pastor, I'm looking at it. And I see my own purpose and destiny, and I have, you know, the Lord will show you the purpose that he has for individuals. But my heart is, I want to see what's the purpose and the destiny for this entire body, for this assembly. What's our purpose? What's our destiny within this community and within this region? What's God want to do with us as a whole? Now, in order to do that, he has to deal with each one of us individually, and we have to respond. We have to respond to his work in us. Each one of us has that responsibility. And so often, I think we skip what I see more often now in the church as a whole, not here, but just as a whole, is you see a lack of response. Yeah, it's good. We've become numb to it. That was a good message. And we go to church and we feel good when we leave, or maybe we feel convicted when we leave, but it's not very long that we're back to just kind of numb to it. And yeah, I can't wait to church next week. You know what I mean? We just kind of go through the motions of it. And then we go out and we're doing all this stuff all week long. And then by the end of the week, we're frazzled again. It's, oh, I just got to go to church. You can't wait for church to get here. But then we're responding to all the other influences in our life all week long that gets us to that place. But we're not responding to the Holy Spirit on Sunday. And if we'd respond, if a little bit of response on Sunday to his word, what would it do for the rest of our week? If we'd acknowledge him and what he's doing and respond to it here or on, you know, maybe after church, whatever it is that the Lord's dealing with you, Would you wake up Monday morning responding to him the same? Or do we just kind of fall back into the same routine? So as I looked at this, my heart is to see the direction that the Lord is taking the assembly, the body, and why. I think the teachings and the messages, they all go towards that. And if, as we all get it, it all becomes this common motion. Make sense? That's the heart of the Father, is to bring us all into that place of unity, but moving in His Spirit, in a specific direction for His purpose. So I started in Ephesians, I started just kind of thinking about where we were going. I want to wrap this up, kind of a review this morning. Yes. Amen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think it's right on. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, or to pardon us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we will acknowledge our sin, that's it. Just acknowledge it. It's that accusation. It's the knowing you've done it. It's the accusation we make against ourselves. It's the accusation that other people make against us. It's the accusation that the enemy makes against us. If we will just acknowledge it and not deny it or justify it, see, we get confronted with our sin. We get confronted with the things that we know hold us in bondage. I mean, you know what your chains are. We all know what ours are. We just don't want anybody else to see them. It says if you just acknowledge them, if you'll acknowledge it and quit trying to hide it, if you just stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I did it. There's no reason. As soon as I start giving excuse, I'm justifying why I did it. And really, there's no excuse for sinning before God. None. He doesn't ask for our excuses. Boy, can we think some up. I've had mine. I could tell you a million excuses why I've been feeling kind of numb lately and kind of callous, like what I was sharing earlier. But it won't do me any good. All I can do is say, Lord, I've become callous and numb to this, and I don't want to be like this anymore. That's it. That's all He asks of me. And if I will acknowledge it, He is faithful and just, meaning He is faithful and He has the authority to pardon me for my sins. He has the authority because He paid the punishment. He's faithful and just to pardon me from my sins. The consequence, the penalty for my sin, what would be the penalty of being a pastor and becoming callous? I don't even want to think about that, right? God says He's giving, I could just hear Him now. I've given you all this responsibility for the people and you've just become calloused over it. What would I deserve? Ouch. But He is faithful and just to pardon me, to legally release me from the penalty of my sin. Yeah, hallelujah is right. And then it says that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's not my unrighteousness. If I've been pardoned and released from it, I'm done. That sin is as far as the east is from the west. I am forgiven. The injustice, when it says He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it's the word injustice instead of righteousness. He will cleanse us from all injustice. The injustice is when people still continue to accuse me of those same things. And the fear and the guilt and the shame and the blame and all the stuff that comes on me when I feel people accusing me of things that I know I stand before God forgiven, He cleanses me from that. He says, no. I've pardoned you from all that. I've released you from all that. Don't pay attention to any of that. I'll take care of them. I don't have to walk around in the fear, guilt, shame, and blame anymore. Amen? But all we have to do is acknowledge it. I've got a problem and it's not okay. And there's no excuse for it, Lord. This is what I've done. And now everything else past that point is Him. It's Him removing the chains. If we'll bring Him out into the light, He's right there and it's like, you're free. Done deal. Amen. All right. That was a good detour. I started looking, we started in Ephesians, and I want to kind of show everybody the direction, a bigger view of this, so that we see the purpose and the destiny of where he wants to take us as a body. We're not done with Ephesians yet. We've just taken a little detour. But Ephesians starts off, it's personal. And we, each one of us, there are some promises in that first chapter of who we are in him. Those are done deal. This is the fact. This is the reality of who you are in him. It goes on from there. Chapter one ends. There's a declaration there that Paul kind of puts in and says, and Christ is the head of the ecclesia. Okay, so we automatically start identifying. This is who you are, but you're a part of something bigger than just you. And Christ is the head. Don't forget that. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the ecclesia. Chapter two goes into one of the things that jumped out at me was that we are his workmanship. Again, that same, it's Christ is the head. And then it says, and remember, you were dead in sin. You were dead in this, but God. Okay, and goes on. And then it says, you are his, we are his workmanship. And by the end of chapter two, it establishes that we are no longer strangers and aliens. And that's important because it's that accepted. It's that purpose. It's knowing that we're loved. And it says, remember that it establishes that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens of the household of God. In the household of God, I don't have a higher rank than you do. But in the household of God, I also don't have any more responsibility than you do. And so often we put more responsibility on those that we're looking to and forget that we have a responsibility and a duty and who we are in Christ also. Chapter 3 establishes the purpose of the ecclesia. The ecclesia is in Athens, you look back at Greek government, and the ecclesia was a very important body. It was the citizens of the city, and Athens is probably our greatest example of it. It's where we get our model of democracy, was in Athens, Greece. Okay, in Athens, the ecclesia was the members of the community. That it was the men that had served, they had to have served in the military. And as a citizen of Athens, they could come, they met every so often, and they were the legislative body, like a Congress in our government. They were the Congress of the city. They had a legislative voice. They could vote on laws. They could summon the army. There was a lot of responsibility within the ecclesia. And there's a reason why Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, on this rock, I will build my ecclesia, on the rock of the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God. On that rock, he will build the ecclesia. So when we believe into that, we become members of the ecclesia. But we got to start learning how to function in that. In chapter 3, it establishes the purpose of the ecclesia. Verse 10 says, to make known the manifold wisdom of God to rulers and authorities in the heavens. It's not just here on earth, but we are revealing the manifold wisdom of God to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That makes me feel about this small. It's like, wow, this is a big deal. It's very important that we do this. Verse 21, it ends in that chapter 3 and says, to him be the glory in the ecclesia in Christ Jesus. To him be the glory. The whole purpose of the ecclesia is to be the governing body of the kingdom of God here on earth and revealing it into the heavenlies to rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Okay, we're dealing with the spiritual realm and we're manifesting the kingdom here on earth in the governing body. But it isn't just one. This is an assembly. The authority and the power is in the unity of the assembly, the ecclesia. We've all seen it when Congress is split, right? What happens? Not good. Same thing. Imagine that in the spirit realm with the church, which would be a much higher responsibility and a much higher authority dealing with the things of the spirit. And we sit around and watch the news and gripe about our Congress when they can't seem to be in unity. Judgment starts at the house of the Lord. We need to start getting with the program. Chapter 4 is an exhortation to unity. And it reveals that there's purposes for those that are in a position. It talks about the fivefold ministry. But it's all for the purpose that we all, each one of us, would be raised up into the fullness of Christ. Walking in a full knowledge of who he is. Again, there's that responsibility and that duty for each one of us. Chapter 5, the exhortation continues and transitions into relationships within the ecclesia. I love that part. It says, okay, here's who you are. You're a part of something bigger than just you. And then he goes in and reminds us what our purpose is in that, okay, overall. And then it says, and this is how you better treat one another within that. Because it's only when we will carry that responsibility and have that duty and know how we're supposed to treat one another, it's only in that the unity is there. And that unity is the important thing of the ecclesia. It has to move as one. It transitions into the relationships within the ecclesia. And then we've taken a little detour, but if you think about the end of chapter 6, it goes from this is how you treat one another within the ecclesia, and then it transitions into you are the army of God, and to put on the armor. Okay, it goes into that whole part. But you can't do that unless you understand what the purpose is. So I feel like we've taken a little detour into Hebrews 12, and we talked about governing, and that's where this came from. Look at this real quick. To govern means to rule over by right of authority, to exercise a directing or restraining influence over. That's what the ecclesia is supposed to do in this world. And there's a lot of teaching out there along these lines. There's a lot of guys that are saying, and we've heard it over the past, I would say, the last few elections, I've really heard a cry of the church and leadership of the church saying, we need to be involved in politics. We need to get back into the government. We need to get back into the media. We need to have an influence in all this. And there's a part of me that is screaming because we can't even get along in our own churches and we're supposed to be an influence in all of that. We can't even get along in here the majority of the time. How many of those chains that Aaron spoke about that the Lord showed him, how many of those just might be personal offense that each one of us are carrying around for the person sitting next to us? Well, we don't want to talk about that. You see what I mean? And so there's a part of me that goes, wait a minute. We as the church need to get it right first. We need to learn how to move as one. In that comes the authority. In that comes the power to exercise that influence out there in the world. If we get it in here, okay, just this group of people right here, if we walk in unity, knowing our purpose and our destiny, we're loving one another as Christ has called us to do, walking in the fullness of the knowledge of Christ, how much of an influence would it impact our city? If we really learned how to pray and tear down strongholds as one, if we would learn how to do that, how much influence would we have in this community? How much would it change the environment of Corning, California, which has a reputation that just amazes me? It's like everybody turns down their nose to Corning. I love this city. I love living here. Sure, I'd like to see some things change, but I think it needs to change through the church. We need to step up. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to walk in that victory. We need to learn how to pray for our community. We need to learn how to tear down those spiritual strongholds. And we need to learn how to speak life instead of telling everybody, stop doing that. It's not going to do any good. Can I get an amen to that? So Hebrews 12, through Ephesians, the Lord has exhorted us how to submit and the importance of that. The husband's wife thing always cracks me up, but the most important verse I think is right before that, and it says to submit to one another in the fear of God. For no other purpose, if we will take that humble position in the fear of God, not assuming a position over someone else, but just taking that humble position, God will raise you up. It's that place of humility. It's that submitting to one another. If I would just take that position and submit to people, God will give me the door. If he's called me to rise above and to bring any correction, anything, he takes care of that. But he says to submit to one another in the fear of God. Just because of that. It's not based on someone's performance or their works or what they do or what they don't do. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has nothing to do with a position or a title that they hold. Has everything to do with just submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. And from there, God took us to Hebrews 12 and about governing. And a couple weeks ago, ended up in Galatians 3. And I shared about receiving the Spirit and really learning identification with the Holy Spirit. And the Lord really hasn't released me from this yet. Well, turn to John chapter 3. There's a conversation with a Pharisee, with a religious leader of the time, Water becomes your friend when you're fasting. I love water. John chapter 3, beginning verse 1, says, "But there was a man of from the Pharisees, Nicodemus his name, a ruler of the Jews. This one came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come as a teacher from God, for no one is able to do these miraculous signs which you do, except God be with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, if one is not generated from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How is a man able to be generated being old? How is he able to be born again being old? He is not able to enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born again or be generated.' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, if one is not generated out of water or born of out of water and spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. The thing having been generated out of the flesh is flesh, but that having been generated out of the spirit is spirit. Do not wonder because I said to you, you must be generated from above. The spirit breathes where he desires, or the wind blows where it wills." Another way, I think King James says the wind. "The wind breathes, or the wind blows where he desires, and you hear his voice, but you do not know from where he comes and where he goes. So is everyone having been generated from the spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How are these things able to occur?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things." I have this crazy curiosity in me. I always wonder, what did that mean? What did that mean to Nicodemus? He's a leader of the Israelites. He's a teacher of the Jews. What was his perspective on this? Why did Jesus look at him and say, "You're a teacher of the Jews and you don't get this"? And he tells him that, I think the key is that last, where's the verse? Verse 8, when he says, you got King James? Let me see that real quick. Back one page. Oh, C-A-R, he's trying to mess me up. "The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." I heard a Billy Graham sermon. There was a song that had a little excerpt in it. Billy Graham preached one time. He says, "You see the effects of the wind, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going." We see the effects of the Spirit. We see the effects of the wind, but we don't understand what's going on and how it works. I think this is really what, this is what struck my curiosity. It's like, what is Jesus saying to him right here? What did it mean to a Jewish man for him to use that word spirit? In the Greek, in the New Testament, it's written, it is the word pneuma, and it is translated breath or spirit. Okay. But I got thinking about it. Okay. He's got an Old Testament. He's got an Israelite or a Jewish mindset or perspective about spirit. So I did a little word search, and I ended up back at the webpage that I used several months ago, and it's talking about the shepherd's staff, and the man's name is Jeff Benner. It's called a mechanical translation, and I think it's an incredible work that the guy is doing. And I went every once in a while, I'm looking at Hebrew words, I will go back and see if he has any articles or comments on that word. And I've never seen him to be wrong. I've always got a different perspective on how to look at something. So I want to read this. This is what he says about, it's out of a book called The Living Words. Remember that Jewish culture, they spoke, and the words that they used were, they think in terms of concrete, things that you can feel, touch, smell, taste, all of that, your senses. All the words are come from that meaning. It's a concrete meaning, where Greek is abstract. It's just a matter of the thought. And so that's why we end up spending countless words trying to relate, because we're trying to express the same thing, but all of us have a different way of relating to it because it's an abstract thought. So the Hebrew mindset is concrete. So when you go back and you find that concrete thing that all of us can relate to, now we all have the same understanding of that word. Make sense? So going back to the concrete, it says, "Can you see, hear, feel, smell, or taste a spirit? If you answer no, then we need to look deeper for a more concrete meaning behind the Hebrew word. The word frequently translated as spirit is ruah. And just a quick search of this word in the Hebrew text will reveal its concrete meaning. Genesis 8:1, it says, "And God made a wind, ruah, pass over the land, and the water subsided." This is when Noah has ended up on land and the wind begins to blow and all the water subsided. It says here we see the Ruah translated as a wind because we can hear and feel the wind. We know that we are on the right track for finding the original Hebraic meaning of this word. A wind can be the wind on the land, such as we see in the verse above, but it can also be the wind of God. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the wind of his mouth, the Ruah of his mouth, all their armies. It's also of man. Zechariah 12:1 says, the burden of the word of God, or of the Lord, is upon Israel, declares the Lord. He stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth, and he forms the wind, Ruah, of man that is within him. He forms the spirit of the man that was within him, or the wind. The wind of God and man is the breath. But from a Hebraic perspective, the breath is not just the exchange of air in the lungs. It is the person's driving force, which directs and leads him on his journey through life. Mine was not good for many years. I'll read that again. The wind of God and man is the breath. But from a Hebraic perspective, the breath is not just the exchange of air in the lungs. It is the person's driving force which directs and leads him on his journey through life. As we have already seen, and if you think about that, this goes into the blessing and cursing and the things that we speak. And there is life and death in the hand of the tongue. It just brings that all that teaching to a different level. As we have already seen, an examination of related words and the roots of a word help to paint a picture of their original concrete meaning. So let's do that with the word Ruah. The parent root is Ra, and while this root word is not found in the biblical text, several other roots and words derived from it are. The word Ara means to travel. Yera is the moon, and Rehe is a millstone. What do wind, traveling, the moon, and a millstone all have in common? They each have to do with following a prescribed path. The wind follows the same path each season. We can recognize that right here in Northern California. In the wintertime, the wind blows out of the south and brings the rain. And every spring, the north wind blows and dries everything out that quick. We've been having some north wind lately. The wind follows the same path each season. A traveler follows a path. The moon follows the same path in the sky. And a millstone also follows a prescribed path. When we live according to our wind, we follow the path of destruction. But if we live according to God's wind or his spirit, we follow the path of life. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 says, and I will give you a new heart and a new wind, a new spirit, and I will give within you. And I will cause the heart of stone to be removed from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will give my wind within you, and will make you walk in statutes and my judgments. You will preserve and you will do them. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 7. So, we take that word spirit, and think of it in terms of a prescribed path. The Holy Spirit is to reveal the prescribed path for our lives. That's his job. He leads us into the truth. This is the prescribed path. And it made me think about the law, because there's a part of the word of the law, of that word law in the Greek, that talks about boundaries or prescribed area. It's a prescription. It's a perfect prescription for us. Okay. The law was meant to do the same thing, to lead us on a path. But because of the weakness of the flesh, the law, it failed in doing so because of our flesh. So that God gives us a spirit, and the spirit is the wind that is blowing that directs our path. Follow me? The Holy Spirit is blowing, and we're walking along, and I started thinking about everything that I shared a couple weeks ago in receiving the Spirit. The wind of God, the Spirit of God, his prescribed path began to blow against me as I'm walking my own path. I was wandering all over the place in my life. I was everywhere. And it didn't take much to get me distracted. Right? Booze was a good distraction for me. It was like, Oh yeah, there it is, and you're off walking over here. We're all over the place, but God loves us so much that the Spirit of God still begins to blow against us and direct our life to bring us back to what? His prescribed path for our life. And it doesn't matter where you've been. The Spirit of God will move. Prisons, jails, at some of the most darkest places some of us have been in our life, the wind of God still began to blow in our life. He began to move us to that place. And why? Because he wants to reveal himself to us so that we'll see the love that he loves us so much. Sons and daughters, I have a prescribed path for you. And you've been wandering around looking for your destiny and your purpose and wanting to be accepted. And I've made the way and I have the perfect one. I have the perfect place to take you to. I have the perfect place. It is a promised land. It is my kingdom. I want you to go there. And he continues to blow. And until we receive the Holy Spirit, meaning I could fight against the wind of God all day long. I did for a lot of years. Wanted nothing to do with it. Foolishness, just saying. But how many times are we walking on God's path? And remember, the enemy is also a spirit. So he's got his own wind. And it does not function in accord with God's wind. Its purpose is to knock you out of that prescribed path. Its purpose is to get you distracted. And he uses our senses, the lusts of our flesh, the same way, the same reason why the law failed is the same way that the enemy blows against us and causes distractions and gets us moving off our prescribed path, which is the path of life. Kind of windy. Anybody feel like you're in the middle of a storm? The winds blow all these different directions. But you gotta want to follow God's wind. You gotta follow His Spirit. You gotta start recognizing, where's God? How do you do that in the middle of everything else spinning around you and the wind blowing every single direction? In all of that. How do you know that it's His breath that's leading you? Joy. Righteousness. It's all the things of the fruit of the Spirit. It's about recognizing it. Wait a minute, that person, I won't want that person. I want to be on that path. I want that. It's about learning how to discern what's God's voice in the middle of this, or am I just walking around? I can. The wind's always blowing. It's the worst weather in the world for me. I hate the wind. I can put up the rain, the snow, all the stuff. I do not like being out in the wind. I'll tell you what, when you get into God's wind, when you start following His Spirit and receiving the work of the Holy Spirit, receiving it is no different than just responding to it. Identify with it. Wait a minute, that's the path I want to be on. That's where I want to be. It feels right. You know it. There's peace there. And as soon as I don't have that peace, I'm in the wrong place. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God umpire your heart. Let the peace of God. If you can't hear His voice, if you're struggling to hear His voice, follow peace. Recognize that peace. And there is only one peace of God. You can't have peace any other way. Not like what we're wanting. Not that place where the conflict is removed and you know that you're one with Him. That's the peace of God. Knowing I'm good. You don't get that by the law, do you? You get that by faith. By believing and recognizing, wait a minute, there's the peace. I want that. I believe if I walk here, that's where God's at. And He's so patient and long-suffering with us. We're walking along and we're in peace. And all of a sudden we get off the path and it's like, it doesn't feel right anymore. And He's so faithful. He's always trying to get us right back to where we need to be so that we're walking on that straight and narrow path. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. The wind will blow you all over the place. Why is it broad? Because everybody that's went down that path has just kind of been wandering around, looking around, doing whatever they want. Where's a nice broad path, right? But if you decide I want to go there and make it a straight line and go somewhere, everybody walks in that straight line, one behind the other, submitting to one another in the fear of God, and everybody gets on that path. It is a straight path. It is a narrow path. Sure. Amen. That's a great example. I got one even better. NASCAR. Anybody NASCAR fan in here? Come on, guys. Anybody watch a race every once in a while? Drafting. This is where the responsibility and the importance comes from. If we will get on the path and submit to one another in the fear of God and walk in that path and allow the Spirit of God to lead us, the cool thing about drafting is when they start getting in a line, you got one lead car. It may be the fastest car. It may not be the fastest car on the track that day. But when you get them in a line, the cars behind them will actually make the car in front faster because they start pushing. They start going. And the faster they go, and all it takes is one to break that line and the whole thing will come apart. The front car will slow down. Everything changes at that point. That's why you see them when one guy goes to make a move, the pit crews are talking in the pit. They're talking over the radio and they team up. Even though they're not partners in the money and all the stuff, they will team up because they know if they will work together and you get two cars or three cars together, you get four to five cars and they really start going in. And you'll watch large groups of cars go from the middle of the pack to the front of the pack as long as everyone of them is walking where they're supposed to go or driving where they're supposed to go. There's a spiritual principle there. Out of NASCAR. I couldn't help but think earlier. I'm sorry. I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here. All he wants us to do is draft. Get in the flow. Get in the flow. And you know you're a redneck if you just related to my NASCAR story right now. You know who the real redneck was in the example that Donna gave earlier? The real redneck was the one sitting in the stands going, I wonder what they're going to do with that when they're done. I wonder if that thing still runs. Right? And you know there was guys in there doing that. I want the motor out of that thing. It ran good. It what? You got to have at least two, huh? I just stood corrected. You know, how can you see the lines of the five and the cars that'll run like that? Stumped him. Me and Jim are going to be watching a NASCAR race now. I need a science lesson. But you get the picture of it, right? And if you think about it, this goes back to last September in the Doppler effect. That was your fault too, Jim. The whole Doppler effect. It's a matter of are we going to let him nudge us into that prescribed path? That's where you're going to find your purpose. That's where you're going to find acceptance. It's where you're going to find everything that the human heart and soul longs for will be found in that place. But the enemy of our soul looks to knock us off that path. He blows his wind. He knows how to distract. He knows the lust of your flesh. He knows what will tempt you and get your eyes off of him. Go to Genesis chapter 4. I had never seen this before. I've always recognized in Genesis 3, after they eat of the fruit, that God curses the serpent and he curses Eve, but then he curses the earth for Adam's sake. And I've always wondered, it's like, what's going on here, Lord? I understand it, but he never cursed Adam. Then I saw this. Genesis 4. We know the story. Cain kills Abel. Okay? They both go to present an offering to the Lord. Abel was on the prescribed path. By faith, he knew this was the proper sacrifice to bring. Cain was on his own path. Cain basically offered up whatever he wanted to. And he was saying that that's how I'm going to be right with God, is in this. Okay? When it doesn't work out to his advantage and he realizes that it's not going to work, he turns around and he kills his brother. When he kills his brother, it says, and Cain talked, I'm in verse 8, and Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it happened as they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of the blood of your brother cries to me from the ground. And now you are cursed more than the ground. Here comes the curse on man right here. And it came in second generation. Okay. And then it gets even worse in third generation. I'll show you. And it says, and now you are cursed more than the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will not again give its strength to you, and you shall be a vagabond and a fugitive on the earth. A vagabond, a wanderer. And that fugitive means nodding. It means you're just kind of wandering around, whatever. This is what it is. No more prescribed path. We just end up wandering around. It's like wherever the wind blows, right? So the enemy, he's a spirit, he's a wind, and he pushes against us, and we just kind of wander around, and we just feel aimless, and we really don't have a purpose. And I don't know, I just want to be accepted, and I kind of wander around. That's just a picture of me up until I was 29 years old. I'm reading this going, wow. Now you are cursed more than the ground. Where's that verse? He says, you shall be, verse 12 says, you shall be a vagabond and a fugitive, a wanderer and nodding on the earth. And Cain said to Jehovah, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out from the face of the earth today, and I shall be hidden from your face. And I shall be one moving about and wandering on the earth, and it will be that anyone who finds me shall kill me. Back up just a little bit. Verse 14. And it says, and I shall be hidden from your face. I start looking in the Hebrew, and you start getting into the parsing of it, which is like the verbs and the adjectives and what they mean, the tense and the mood and all that stuff. And actually, I believe what this is saying is, I shall hide from your face. Not that I'll be hidden. I shall hide from your face. I will be, how does he say it now? It says, you have driven me out from the face of the earth today, and I shall hide from your face. I shall be hiding from your face. And I shall be one moving about and wandering on the earth, and it will be that anyone who finds me shall kill me. Jehovah said to him, if anyone kills Cain, he shall be avenged sevenfold, and Jehovah shall set a mark on Cain so that anyone who found him should not kill him. All right, now we're going to skip down a little bit further. He ends up, it goes into his children, and you end up with Lamech. In verse 23, Lamech says, it says, and Lamech said to his wife, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my words, for I have killed a man because of my wound and a young man because of my hurt. For Cain is avenged sevenfold and Lamech 77. What did he do? He killed a man because of his wound and he hurt killed a young man because of his hurt. And what do we do? There you go. There's the scriptural example of that right there. Hurting people hurt people. So what do we do within the church? If we don't allow Jesus to heal us, what we end up doing is hurting the person next to us. Why? Because we're trying to climb that ladder. We want our position. We want to know that we're accepted in it. We want to know that the Father loves us. We know what we want. We all want a purpose and a destiny to the whole thing. So in order to get that, when you can't do it in your own efforts, what you end up doing is killing the person next to you because they're making you look bad. And it's out of our hurts. It's out of our wounds. It's in that. It's when man became the predator against one another. Adam and Eve didn't go at each other because of it. Eve had every right, if you ask me, because Adam blamed her. That's where the marriage was defiled right there, because he decided to blame her. It was that woman. He probably should have kept his mouth shut on that one. He paid for that one for a long time, I'm sure. Guys, if it's your wife's fault, don't tell her. Just let it ride. Yeah. 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 When man became the predator, when Cain's way didn't work for him, his brother's way made him look bad, and his hurt from not being accepted caused him to kill his brother. If I can say that one again. Cain went on his own path. And he determined what was going to make him right with God. And when it didn't work because he wasn't in the prescribed path, whose prescribed path? God's. When he was hurt because he wasn't accepted, God warned him and said, listen, the sin offering is at the door, but its desire is towards you. Meaning they offered up the, I always forget the word for that. In that culture, in their tent, the threshold, it goes back to threshold covenant. The altar of the home, the father was the priest of the home and represented the family, but the altar was at the door of their home. It was at the tent. That's where all the sacrifices were made. He offers up the sacrifice, and God tells him that the sin offering lays at the door, but its desire is towards you. Its desire isn't to please me, it's pleasing you. But you are to rule over it. Make sense? If man chooses his path, and God has the prescribed path, what do you want? If we're going to go over here on our path and choose what we want, we even decide what makes us right with God. There's only one way. It's recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Amen? It's the only thing that makes us right. And this is, and then when you start telling people that, then, oh, there's got to be more than one way. It's not just Jesus. And nowadays, there's even ministers that are beginning to compromise that. It won't, when they're questioned on it in the news, they won't even say, yes, Jesus is the only way. They dance around it. Why? Because they got their prescribed path, and they don't want to look bad in a man, in any man's eyes. They don't want all the heat from it. So we compromise the message, which is, it is Jesus Christ. There's the prescribed path for all of mankind to be right with God, to get on the right path of love and hope and joy and righteousness and all those things. Jesus Christ and Him only. And it cannot be compromised. There is no compromise. To say anything else or to believe anything else, you are not on the right path. And you'll end up no different than Cain or Lamech or any of them. It ends up in death. Interesting, isn't it, Crystal? Abel was the herder. Abel. Abel had the lamb. Yes. You got it. Possibly. We really don't know. I mean, he could have went out and hunted on his own. The principle was the shedding of blood. And the model that you see for that is like, well, God didn't tell him. Yeah, He did, because God covered them with the skins of animals. There's the shedding of blood. There's the example. He covered Adam and Eve. The only covering came through the shedding of blood. Yeah, I'll go with that. I like that line of thought. I don't know that we would be theologically safe from people, but I mean, if you put yourself in his position, yeah, which is what you're doing, it's like, yeah, you could see it. That would be what is required. Yeah. True. Good point. Yeah. The model's there. I don't know about you. I don't want to be the vagabond and the fugitive. I had all of that that I want. And then what I found recently is the more callous that I got, or the numb to it that I got, the more I felt just like that. You just kind of wander around. You begin to hang your head. You just don't. I mean, we got to keep it fresh and in the Spirit. We need to identify with the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's what He's calling us to. And I think in the same way in John 3, go back to Nicodemus, and He says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? And I think that's what we need to grab a hold of. If we were standing there talking to Jesus, He'd say, you're my child, you're my son, I redeemed you, and you don't know this? I think it's Paul's cry when he's talking to him in Galatians. He says, answer me this, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by faith? It goes on, it's talking about the power, the one who's supplying the Spirit and the great works of power that are expressed in. You receive that by the works of the flesh or by faith? We got to get back to, I'm curious, I got to wonder, is the Lord's cry right now, church, you're leaders in the world, and you don't know this? You don't know that the Holy Spirit is to lead you on this prescribed path, that this is the place of righteousness, this is the way to the Holy Land, the kingdom, whatever example you want to use in Scripture for God dealing with man? God has a purpose for all of us, and it's to bring Him glory and to worship Him for eternity. Sounds a whole lot better than destruction in hell. And it's all there. There's no excuse. But it may be responding in the littlest of ways. I pictured as I was thinking about all this. all of us on the path. And this is where that duty and responsibility, each one of us walking with the Lord and keeping pace, growing, growing closer to Him, all of us together in the same thing. And I pictured us drafting. Here we are. We're all walking together. And then all of a sudden, Juan wants to reach out there and grab a hold of something. I'll use alcohol. That was my thing. Okay. So I use that as an example in here a lot. Anybody ever want to try to follow a drunk? As Christians, some Christians, and I believe they are believers, still struggle with alcohol. It's not okay. Yeah, I want to love them where they're at. Yes, I love them. I'm not kicking them off the trail. Okay, I'm not kicking them off the path. But it's not okay for people to do that, because as soon as you start adding those kind of things, there's the lust of the flesh, now you're hindering everybody. And in the example of the two cars, as soon as you start slowing down, it slows everybody down in front of you, and now you're a hindrance to everybody that's behind you. And not one of us is walking through this life without influencing someone else behind us and in front of us. It's the way God created it to be. We're members one of another. We're all a part of the body. Amen? It's not okay just because somebody doesn't see you doing it. It's not okay. Because in the Spirit, you are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, not receiving His work in you, not receiving Him leading you into the truth, not resisting. And all He's doing is saying, drop that, it's no good, it's going to stop. Come on, we're almost there. Leading us into the truth. But the more we grab a hold of all of those things, it begins to hinder it. Make sense? It's not okay. It's a spiritual function. It doesn't matter if anybody sees you doing your sin or not. It doesn't matter. What matters is what's going on in the heart and in the spirit realm. There's where it's manifesting. So when somebody's struggling, you can feel it. If we'll get where we're not numb, right? Not healthy for me to come to that place where I'm feeling numb about all of it. I've got to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit's telling me. Because what's happening and where He's placed me in that path and in that motion going towards Him, I have a responsibility to make sure that I'm not letting those in front of me or behind me pick up any hindrances on the way. Because it affects the whole of the body. Got quiet. But that's what everybody does. As soon as they feel the duty and the responsibility of it, we don't like that pressure. Don't put that on me. I didn't. Holy Spirit did. Holy Spirit did. And then He comes into intercession, which I'm hoping we'll get some people that want to go through that Bible study. Finding that true heart of intercession where we truly learn how to pray. Because in the Spirit, if I'm walking in the Spirit, if I'm in the flow of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's leading me on that path, now all of a sudden when there are hindrances on the road ahead of us, when there are hindrances and people are getting blown off the path because the wind's blowing, a crosswind is blowing, you begin to learn how to pray. The Spirit of God comes upon you in order to be manifested out, and you start getting, you're ahead of them. I cast that down in the name of Jesus. I tell that defilement, go now, and you begin to pray and intercede. Why? Because nothing, you're walking in a place of authority, and nothing can stop the flow of the body of Christ, headed for glory. But we got to learn how to find that heart. We got to start responding to the Holy Spirit. We got to identify with the work of the Spirit in us. It's not based on the time when you said the prayer. I guarantee the wind of God blew on you long before you ever stood there and went, okay, Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. It happened way before that. I can look back, and there are reasons why. Anybody ever wandering around out there, and you get your eyes set on something, it's like, okay, I want to attain that. And just before you get there, it's like you get knocked off your feet. Every time. God. You can thank Him, or you can be mad at Him, whatever you want. Because if we get to that place where we attain those things, it's going to do nothing but lead us to destruction. Because in our eyes, we're still God, and we got it going on. God knocked me off my feet several times in my life. Going to be the man. Going to do this. Going to do that. Going to run with the boys. All of those things. God knocked me off my feet because He had a purpose and a destiny for me. He had an absolute purpose for me, and it was to bring Him glory and to spend eternity with Him. And He would not let me go because He loved me. Whew. Jackie, that's good news, wouldn't you say? Are we going to be sensitive enough to the Lord and recognize those people that the Holy Spirit is blowing on them? They just don't even recognize it. Are you going to speak life into it and say, man, that's God moving your life right now. God's wanting to reveal Himself to you. Well, I don't understand. Let me show you. Jesus died for you, and God's moving on you right now because he wants to bring you to a place where you see the sacrifice that was made for you because he loves you. What about walking up to somebody and it's the illness? See, illness doesn't belong on that path. Illness doesn't belong on that path because it'll hinder us just as much as alcohol. Right? Disabilities and all of these things. This is why the miracles. What was it to do? It was a sign to reveal to the unbeliever, get over here. The grace of God's been extended to you. Come on over here and walk with us. Imagine that, walking in a place and knowing the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, resides in you. And when he comes upon you, you can now speak life into death and see the dead raised. You're not supposed to be dead along this path. Come on. Illness, go in the name of Jesus. Come on, come with us. You see what I mean? But we got to get it as the assembly. We got to realize the authority that we have in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And we become, as the ecclesia, he delegates that authority to us. The enemy's a liar. He's got nothing. He's just sneaky and he's deceitful and continues to influence us. And his wind continues to blow against people and knock them off the track. One reason I believe is because we don't take hold of that sense of duty and responsibility to stay on the path. It doesn't just affect you. It affects everybody else around you. Everybody get that? I believe the church, especially in America, has got caught up in the abundance of resources and studying and education about the things of the Bible. And we stopped identifying with the Holy Spirit. I think overall, I'm not saying that everyone has. I'm just saying as a whole, as a body. And you can sit here today and say, well, I am in the Spirit. I have learned how to do that. Then carry the duty and responsibility that comes with that to encourage and love the person next to you into that place also. Don't just leave it to the pastor. Don't just leave it to the minister on TV. Don't just say, well, Lord, touch them. No, you've been given an influence. And if you're responding to the Holy Spirit and you're in it, he will give you words. He will prophesy through you into that person's life. You'll read their mail. Whatever it takes. God knows how to deal with that person. And if they need something for them, something that there's no way that you know, all of a sudden comes out of your mouth, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. God's real. Right? God must have revealed that to them. See, where the prophecy, all of these different things, the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are when we're in the flow and walking where he's called us to be. And the Holy Spirit will manifest out of our lives according to the will of the Father, revealing the love of the Father to those that are lost. Helping those that are in the body that are struggling. Helping those that are in the body with the chains and the bondage. It's the Holy Spirit. If you will just surrender, get you out of the way, you know, your I think, I feel, I want. Then we can all walk on that path together and bring life. And now I'm done. Let's stand.